let's take a look at our unison reading this morning. It's a delightful little passage out of Philippians. The main idea of this passage is to rejoice in the Lord, which is essentially the same thing as to take refuge in Him and to find your strength in Him, especially in the face of difficulty or opposition. Rejoice in the Lord. Three things are mentioned in this passage. Rejoice in His soon return. Rejoice in the peace that we have with God. And rejoice in the holiness that He's bringing to us. In verse 4, we have the basic exhortation, the basic command to rejoice in the Lord. Paul puts it this way in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats himself. So as to underline his exhortation at this point, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. I think what the apostle is doing here is not simply emphasizing his exhortation, but I think he's answering your implicit denial or contradiction of his exhortation. Paul says to you, rejoice in the Lord always. And you say, but Paul, you don't understand. Or Paul, you really mean always? And that's sort of what we say in our heart and our mind. It's the implicit objection to his exhortation. And so he goes ahead and answers us and says, again, I will say, sort of interrupts us. Again, I say, rejoice. The book of Philippians gives us so many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to cover just a few of them to sort of establish the context here before we get into the meat of the passage. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells us that we should rejoice because God has begun a good work in you, and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You have an infallible assurance of salvation in the gospel. So rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. In chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the Son of God eternal, has become incarnate and has become obedient to the point of death. And in doing so, has taken upon Himself our weaknesses, our sufferings, our hardships, even the grave itself, and crowned them with the dignity of the Son of God. And has earned the reward for those sufferings for us, which we cannot earn because of our unrighteousness. And He's been exalted. And so in Christ, we have the exaltation of our difficulties and sufferings and the hope of final glory. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. In chapter 2, God is working in you to enable you to bring glory to His name and to shine as a light to the world. You are lights in this world in Christ. Rejoice in Him. Again, I say rejoice. In chapter 3, you've been given as a free gift, the gift of Christ's righteousness. A righteousness apart from the works of the law. A righteousness that you did not earn, that you did not bear, but was given to you as a free gift. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And at the end of chapter 3, you have citizenship in heaven. And from there, you await the Savior who will transform your lowly body, become like His glorious body by the power with which He subjects even the world to Himself. It is by the power that He creates a new heavens and a new earth. He will work in you a new body. And so rejoice in the Lord. What glory you have to expect. What wonderful blessings we enjoy now. What wonderful blessings we will enjoy in the world to come. Therefore rejoice. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice always. So what Paul's going to do in verse 5 through 9 is he's going to walk through about three different things that we can rejoice in the face of different kinds of difficulties or afflictions or opposition. We can rejoice in Christ's second coming, especially in the face of opposition. That's what we see in verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. When he says reasonableness, what he means is that way that we are patient and long-suffering with people, that we tolerate evil and wrongdoing, that people afflict against us, when people sin against us. We never tolerate sin, but we are patient, we're long-suffering with people, and there's a kind of tolerant spirit to us in the way that we deal with them. He says, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, your meekness, your willingness to serve, even your enemies, let this be apparent to everyone, to all the people in your life. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. When he says the Lord is at hand, he means Christ is coming again, and he's coming again soon. He's thinking of the second coming. Well, brothers, we should rejoice. We should be persevering in the way that we deal with our enemies, because our Savior is at the door, and he has his reward with him. That's basically what Paul is saying here. You should rejoice in the second coming of Christ. The Lord is at hand. Now, I know that this idea that Christ is coming again soon is difficult for people. Obviously, I don't have time in a prayer meeting to go into great detail on this. But I would just like to mention a few things because I know that it's difficult for Christians. It's not that we deny the doctrine. We know that the Bible teaches it. It teaches it everywhere. Christ is coming again soon. But it can be difficult for us because it's difficult for us sometimes to think about or to process. We don't quite know what to do with that doctrine or how to respond to that doctrine. We know that the Bible teaches us on one hand that humanly speaking, it may be a very long time before Christ comes back. It could be thousands of years. In fact, it's already been 2,000 years and he hasn't returned yet. Humanly speaking, that sounds like a very long time. And we know what the Bible says, that with the Lord, a day can be 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, and it could be thousands of years before Christ returns. And yet the Bible tells us everywhere that he's coming again soon. He's coming quickly. He's here at hand. And all of these things. So it gives us trouble. We wonder how we should think about this. On the other hand, we've seen those Christians who misinterpret this passage or abuse this passage in their life, and they become anxious and worried and frantic and hectic, or even they become lazy and negligent of their responsibilities, and they make the second coming of Christ an excuse for sin, an excuse for laziness, irresponsibility, and negligence. And so when we think of Christ's soon return, it sometimes it gives us difficulty, not because we don't believe it, but because it's difficult for us to know exactly how to think about it and what to do with it. But the Bible everywhere teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again soon. It means he's coming again certainly. We will face him. We will give an account to him. He will bring the reward. And I think that there's a sense in which we're to be hastening it. We're to be ready for it. We're to be praying that God would come soon, come quickly. That's why it's told to us this way. He's coming quickly, so we might pray that he would come quickly. He's hastening the day. He's praying. He commands us to hasten the day. He commands us to pray that he would hasten the day. It should be near to us in our hearts. We should always be ready for Jesus to come again. And so this is how Paul wants us to think about this. In the face of opposition, in the face of difficult people, in the face of enemies, remember this. The Lord is at hand. He is coming. He has his recompense with him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Rejoice always. He is near. Your heaven is near. It is not far off. It is soon. It is hastening fast. So rejoice. And if you have joy, you will have strength in the face of your opposition. Secondly, he tells us to rejoice in the peace that we have with God, especially in the face of our anxieties. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul wants us to do here is to rejoice because we have in the gospel, in Christ, peace with God. And this peace surpasses understanding, and it has the power to guard our hearts. We have peace with God. That means we have reconciliation with God. Although we are enemies of God by nature, although we are sinful, and we are corrupt, and we live under a broken covenant, and we deserve God's wrath for our sins, because of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God in the gospel, we have been reconciled with God. We have available to us the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, the right and title to sonship in God's family, so that we call God a Father. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation. We have a close, loving fellowship with God as a Father, to the point that we even share in the riches of His glory. So that this peace with God that we're speaking about is like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. We have an eternal inheritance. We have the love of the Father. He is on our side. He is working for our good. And so we should rejoice. And as we think about the greatness of this gift of a loving relationship with God, we ought to not be anxious about anything. God is our Father. God is for us. He's not against us. He has us destined for glory. He's with us even in the midst of our difficulties. So this peace with God. It transcends our understanding and it guards our hearts. It transcends our understanding. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. Your sins are forgiven. You are accepted by God. Your guilt is washed away. All of God's wrath is justly paid for in Jesus Christ, completely and fully satisfied. All of your unholiness is washed away in Christ. All the enmity that you had against God has been abolished, demolished, conquered. And this has come to you in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? It guards your heart. It becomes a strength to you. It becomes a strength to you in your affliction. Because God is for you. Well, this is why Paul then tells us in verse 6 not to be anxious about anything. But in everything, we have peace with God. Let us bring all of our troubles, all of our difficulties, all of our fears to the one who cares for us, to the one with whom we have peace, to the Almighty and Eternal God who is for us. And then finally, Paul exhorts us to rejoice in holiness. Even in the face of our struggle with sin and our constant struggle to become holy and more holy, he wants us to rejoice in holiness. Look at how he puts this in verse 8 and 9. He's exhorting us to two things. To think about holiness and to practice it. But verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, first of all, Paul encouraged us to think about holy things. He wants us to rejoice in holiness. He wants us to rejoice in whatever is true. That's the gospel, especially the gospel. He wants us to rejoice in whatever is honorable. Honorable means to be noble. The best idea of honorable is magnanimous. You know what magnanimity is. It's a hard word to say. What it means to be magnanimous. It means to have a great spirit. It's that interesting marriage between a great spirit and humility. It's a quality that a lot of leaders have. A great, generous spirit. It's a cheerful self-denial. It's a cheerful service to others. Whatever is honorable, think about these things. Put your mind on these things. Holiness begins with our thinking. And Paul wants us to rejoice in these things. Think about whatever is honorable. Think about whatever is just, giving to others their due generously and where possible leniently. Think about whatever is pure, that is whatever is holy and clean in God's eyes. Think about whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, especially in the works of God. Take time to think about the beauty of God's creation. Take time to think about the beauty of God's redemption. Take time to think about the beauty of the heaven that's coming for you. Whatever is lovely, think about these things. Whatever is commendable, that is whatever is not shameful, whatever is not embarrassing, think about those things that bring commendation. Think about whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. That is, whatever is in outstanding service to God and worthy of recognition. Think about these holy things, these good things. Rejoice in them. These are the gifts that come to us in the new covenant. They're ours by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They've been given to us in the Holy Spirit. We're destined for these things, brothers. They're not forming us perfectly. So Paul exhorts us to practice them and to keep practicing them. They take practice. They don't happen overnight. They don't happen by magic. They don't happen without effort and labor. They don't depend upon your effort and labor, but without your effort and labor, God will not form them in you. And if God is forming them within you, you will be practicing them. Maybe that's a better way to think about it. But practice these things, Paul says. Do in this life, do it with these qualities. Do it in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Do it in a way that is a picture of cheerful self-denial. Do it in a way that is generous and lenient towards others. Do it in a pure and holy way. Do it in a way that adorns the gospel, that makes the gospel beautiful. Do it in a way that's not embarrassing or shameful, but commendable. Do it in a way that is worthy of recognition and reward. Practice these things. But look at the promise, more importantly, at the very tail end of verse 9. He says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me be clear. What Paul is not saying in verse 9 is that if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. What he's doing is he's encouraging you. These seem overwhelming, I know. These seem impossible to us as sinners. How can we ever be this kind of person? How can we perfectly be this person? But what Paul is promising you is that in the gospel, the God of peace will strengthen you. He will be with you. You're at peace with him. He's with you. That's the promise. God is with you as you pursue sanctification in this life. So rejoice. Rejoice in holiness. Rejoice in the peace of God that strengthens you in the struggle against sin and strengthens you in your afflictions. And rejoice because Jesus Christ is coming again soon with his reward. Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice.